Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 6. To 2 Corinthians 6. If you were here last Sunday evening, you may remember that Paul talks about commending ourselves and behaving in such a way as to commend ourselves or be able to bear testimony to the way that the Lord has worked in our lives or through our lives. And so last Sunday evening, we met with a number of people about church membership, and at least one of them said, sort of with a smile, well, not to commend myself or not to commend ourselves. And yet when we come to 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11, we see still sort of the back end of Paul trying to get across to the Corinthians his honesty, his sincere love for them, so that they might hear the things that he has to say. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you now for your word. We thank you, Father, for your love and your grace in Christ. And so, Lord, impress upon us this evening the way in which you have loved us and continually love us, that we might be moved to live in the fear of you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I think all of us who are parents want, or we should want, for our children to grow up. Now, I don't just mean that we ought to want our food bill to go down, or to have more space in the house, or to have, some peace and quiet, or whatever. I mean, seriously, we love our children, but we should want them to grow up. We should want them to live in such a way that they will be walking faithfully with Christ and instructing their children or ministering to others in the body of Christ long after we're gone. And so what we see the love of the Apostle Paul here beginning in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, but really it shows us the love of our Heavenly Father. And the will of our Heavenly Father for us is this: your Father wants you to grow into a mature reflection of His image. Your Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, wants us to grow into a mature reflection of His image. And He speaks to us from a heart of love. Notice first in verses 11 through 13 what Paul says to the Corinthians. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." In a sense, Paul is saying, I am pouring out my heart here. I'm pouring out my heart to you, and I'm pouring it out of love for you. And he says, our heart is open wide, and in the imagery of that day, to have an enlarged heart was not a bad medical condition. To have an enlarged heart was to have generous or warm affections. And on the other hand, to be straitened or to be restrained, look at verse 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. To be restrained was to be... was to lack affection. And so you notice what Paul is saying is, our heart is open wide. Our heart is enlarged. We are saying everything we're saying to you, Corinthians, out of an affection for you, out of a love for you, out of a desire for what is best for you. The fact that you don't see that, Paul says in verse 12, is not a lack of affection on our side. It's a lack of affection on yours. But now, in like exchange, I speak in verse 13, as to children, open wide to us also. Understand, see that we're speaking out of love for you, and the very natural thing that a child ought to do when it recognizes a mother or a father speaking to it in love, that child, just very naturally, the natural response should be to requite that parent's love, to respond to that parent's love. And so Paul speaks here from a heart of love. And that reminds you and me that God always speaks to us from a heart of love. If you are in Christ, then everything that God says to you, both the encouraging and the pleasant and the fun and the enjoyable things, and the hard and the serious and the difficult things, God says all of those to you in love. Imagine it this way, and yet the Corinthians, they're not wanting to see it that way. You can imagine there's a sense in which Paul is having to talk lovingly to sullen children. Have you ever known of a conversation with a sullen child? Maybe it's a sullen young adult. Or it might be a sullen friend. But basically it goes like this, the conversation with the sullen child, in so many words, at some point you might say, listen, I love you. Everything in my life is oriented to caring for you and providing for you and encouraging you and nurturing you in the things that are good for you. Everything that I do with regard to you, I do for your best. And yet, right now, you think I'm the problem. The problem is not what I'm saying. The problem is what you want to hear. The problem is not what I'm confronting or what I'm urging you to do. The problem is your heart that you don't want to hear it or receive it. The problem is not with my expectations or my requirements, son or daughter. The problem is with your heart. And until you repent of the sin in your heart, this is not going to be any better. I could get run over by a truck pulling out of the driveway, but if you don't repent of the sin in your heart, this is not going to get any better. And sometimes we need to hear those words from the Lord. Sometimes we need to hear even the hard and the challenging things that He says to us. Sometimes we might need to have that conversation with someone else as we encourage them in the Lord. And sometimes when you have to have that conversation, you need to not feel like it's your fault when what you get back is the sullen stare. The sullen stare may not be about what you're saying or what you're warning or what you're encouraging. The sullen stare may be about the heart of the person that you're trying to address in love. And yet you may need to address that person in love, even when it's hard, even when it's not well received. And you and I always, when we see hard things in God's Word, we need to always be reminded God has not given us His Word to rob us of joy. God has not given us His Word, anything in His Word, to rob us of joy. God has given us everything that He's given us in His Word for the blessing and the good and the building up and the provision of our souls and our bodies. All of it is for our good. God speaks to us from a heart of love because He wants us to grow into a mature reflection of His image. Now, picking up in verse 14, this is where that speaking in love becomes very practical and very intrusive. This is where Paul is beginning to crawl up into their grill, as a friend of mine says. Paul's beginning to crawl up into their life and address things that they really need to hear in places where they may really have blind spots. And what he's saying is, your father wills that you grow into a mature reflection of his image. not live your life in an offensively absurd mismatch. Now look at what he says in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Some of the older translations, I think the King James says, and this is really a helpful word, it says, don't be unequally yoked. And the idea is of being yoked in such a way that you're mismatched. I mean, what entered my mind was a draft horse and an ox. You can put both of them in a yoke. Both of them can pull a lot of weight. And as I was studying for this past week, you know, this is the blessing and the curse of Google. You can find out about anything. And so I Google draft horse versus ox. It is amazing how many people have very strong opinions about which is better, the draft horse or the ox. And it seemed to me, as I tried to look at it briefly, it seemed like basically it boiled down to this, that both are very strong, both can do a lot of the same things. The draft horse, it seems, is faster, and the ox, it seems, is stronger. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you look at the two, one's taller and leggier and seems like they would be faster, and one of them is you know, shorter and heavier and built low to the ground, it would make sense that one could pull more than the other, hence the phrase, strong as an ox. But if you put those two together, that's not exactly going to work. They don't function well together. And so we see here Paul saying, don't be bound together or don't be unequally yoked. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers. And then he asks this series of questions, all of which, by their very nature, prompt the answer no or none. For example, you notice that he then says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Righteousness is the right application and walking according to the law of God. And on the other hand, there is lawlessness, which completely disregards and disobeys and rebels against the law and the will of God. And so, of course, the only answer you possibly can give is none. Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now think about it. Those things by their very nature are just impossible. They can't both exist in the same place at the same time. The existence of one by its very nature means the absence of the other. And so when you go home later tonight, and it's daylight savings time, this will come later on, but if you're about to go to bed and the sun's been down for a long time, more or less, don't get into the technicalities of streetlights and moons and things like that. Let me just say, generally speaking, your room can either be light or it can be dark. You can turn on the light and it will be light. That means it won't be dark. And then if you turn off the light, it'll get dark, and that means there's not light. By the very nature, those two things are antithetical. You can't have darkness and light existing in the same place at the same time. He goes on to say, what symphony, literally in the Greek, what symphony does Christ have with Belial? Or Beliar, or Beliar. What symphony does Christ have with that which is worthless? And worthless there is in the sense of, you know, morally worthless. We've probably heard people say that sometimes. You know, that guy's just, he's just worthless. And so, what fellowship does Christ have, or what symphony does Christ have with that which is worthless? What share, what in common does a believer have with a non-believer or an unbeliever? What does the temple of the living God have in accord with dead idols? And Paul is making the point here, it's not just that these things are mutually exclusive, it's not just that these things are incompatible. To try to make them compatible is offensive to God. It is an offense against God. Because he goes on to say, God dwells among us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has not taken from us freedom and joy. God has delivered us from the misery and bondage and death of sin and given us Himself. And so he says in verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And what Paul is doing there is he's probably citing freely, and what a commentator means by that is he's just sort of getting, he's paraphrasing but giving you the gist of Isaiah 52:11. And what he's saying is, get out from the midst of those wicked pagans and come to me. Leave there and come over here. And you will be my sons and daughters. I will be a father to you as my sons and my daughters. Now, think about that. If a good father calls someone to come to such a blessing and privilege, there are two things that you can do that are really offensive. My guess is that if you invited someone to your home and you were going to set out a big spread for them, again, you can think of the analogy of, you can think of the parable or the image of the man that throws a feast and he invites people to come and they don't come. And then he sends out for others to come, and some come, but then some come and they're not appropriately attired when they come to the banquet. And so the one who's not appropriately attired is thrown out. Now here's the point. There are probably a couple of ways that somebody could be offensive to you if you invite them to come and participate in some bounty in your home. One is they can just tell you, you know, I just got no interest. Don't appreciate the offer. Don't even like you enough to want to spend that much time around you. I mean, they don't even say thanks anyway. It's just, I got better things to do. That's pretty offensive. Another way that I would guess people could offend you is to come into your home and then act totally disrespectful of your home. Walk in with filthy, muddy clothing, plop down on the couch, plop their feet up on the table, and you know, light up their cigarette or whatever it is. And my guess is that some of you men might walk in and say, you know, there's kind of a couple of ways this can end. But before my wife comes in here, then you probably need to do something a little bit different. I mean, those things would be offensive to be disrespected in that way. It would be an affront to the goodness of the one who invites the other to come. And so what Paul is saying in verses 14 and following is, your father wants you to grow into a mature reflection of his image and not try to entertain absurd and offensive mismatches with the world. Now that is a general warning with limitless applications. Very often, as you look at that passage, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, here's my guess is that many of us who have been in evangelical circles for years, when we look at that, that is the proof text that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. That is true. But this passage is talking about so much more than just whether or not Christians marry non-Christians. But let's go ahead and deal with the one that jumps out at us first. What about marriage? Well, Paul would say, just as Christ has said, that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. Now, let me press it a little bit further. Some people look and say, and it's amazing the mental gymnastics we'll get into to justify what we want to do. Some people will look at that and say, well, okay, so it's talking about marriage, or maybe that's talking about marriage, but not dating. I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about dating, does it? There wasn't any dating. There were just arrangements and there were betrothals, but there wasn't any dating. Now, if you're thinking that way or you know somebody who's thinking that way, what I would say to you is that is mental gymnastics to justify what you want to do. So let's think about it for a minute. What is it that you're wanting to do? If you know and love Christ and you are wanting to date that unbeliever, what does that say about your heart? Because here's the thing, if you know and love Christ, that means that the most precious thing to your heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that person is an unbeliever, their heart is dead to Christ. Now, they might be nice, they might be attractive, but if you truly love Christ and they don't share the most precious thing to your heart with you, why would you want to be in the most intimate of human relationships with them? I mean, you really got to ask that question. What does it say of your heart? I would say to you that it means one of a couple of things. Either what's most precious in your heart is not really Christ, Or you've decided that you want to try to hold on to Christ, but that person, this is just going to sound really ugly and pragmatic, but that person is a means to some end that you have in your life. So maybe this is what it looks like. Yes, I know Christ and I want to follow Christ, but I still want a certain kind of family and a certain kind of life, and there's no Christian around right now that's going to be a part of that, but this person seems fairly close. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. How could you do such a thing if the one that you truly love is Christ? Why would you want to? But again, this doesn't just have to do with dating and marriage. What about your friendships? What about your most intimate friends? Because here's the thing, when we're young, who is it that's most influential in our lives? Probably our parents. And as we get older, who is it that's most influential in our lives? Very often, it is going to be our friends. And so if you truly want to walk with Christ and you love Him above all other things, and to know Him and to follow Him is most precious to you, and you want to be encouraged in that walk with Him, then by nature, who are going to be your closest friends? You know, J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, and if you read it, it's really a great, it ought to be retitled Thoughts for Christians, because it doesn't just apply to young men, it applies to old men, it doesn't just apply to men, it applies to women. And basically, one of the things that he says in so many words, he spends a little bit of time talking about this, but I'll cut to the chase. The sentence that stuck with me is he says this. He says, you better make it your goal, you better make it a point never to have a close friend that is not good for your soul. Now he says, of course we live in a world around non-believers. That doesn't mean we have to be rude. That doesn't mean we never have, that we might not even have some degree of relationship with unbelievers around us. But he says, when it comes to your real friendships, you better make sure that your closest and most intimate friends are those that are good for your soul. Now that might mean for some of us that we've got to make a little bit of a decision. Are we going to look for friends our age or friends good for our soul? Because it might be in God's providence that where He has us for a period of time, those that are good for our soul may not be exactly our age. Those that are good for our soul may not have exactly the same vocation. They may not have gone to the same school. They may not have pledged the same fraternity or sorority. They may not live the same lifestyle. They may not have the same hobbies. You know, I've been reminded of this often as I've looked back and thought about the men that were in my wedding. And my wife has heard me say this before, but in a lot of ways, I don't have that much in common with any of them. I mean, I have some things in common, greatly in common, but there are some real differences. A couple of them were all-state athletes in high school. I never stayed on a team all the way through high school. One of them is extremely organized. I mean, just obsessively so. I'm not that organized. I mean, I'm not totally disorganized. My wife will tell me later, yes, you're pretty badly disorganized. But you know, just personality-wise, very different. Another one of them, he's extremely aesthetic, and I'm extremely practical. He was an architect. I was an engineer. Now, that means that he would look at everything and he would say, you know what could have been done to that building to make it look better? And I would say, it's standing up, isn't it? You know, you can go in it and the doors close and the heat works. And so what are you worried about? And then one of them, we went on vacation with them one time. And one of my friends and his wife, and I love them, but I will never vacation with them again. Because they want to be doing something nonstop. They want to have something to do all the time. And when I go on vacation, I want to have nothing to do all the time. Or be able to drift from whatever thing I want to drift. You know, if I want to drift into the kitchen, I'll drift into the kitchen. If I want to drift to the boat dock, I'll drift. I want to drift the whole time that I'm on vacation. I want no plan, no schedule, no obligations. And so we vacationed with them one time, and at the end of it, we said, you know, that was exhausting. That's not vacation. Now, for them, it was fun. That was vacation. For us, that was not vacation. And yet, what we have in common is Christ. All of these are men that I got to know through the campus ministry in which I was involved, Reform University Fellowship, and at Clemson Presbyterian Church, the church where we all worshiped together. We were in small group Bible studies together. You know, what we have in common is Christ. And when we still get together on occasion, or we still sit down over dinner, or we talk on the phone, what we have in common is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've been saved by grace through faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ. We've been engrafted into His church. And we're those in whom the Lord is working to conform us into a more and more mature reflection of His image. Your Father wills that you grow into a mature reflection of His image. But then finally, if you look, and I think I neglected to read it, the very end of the passage, the end of the thought really is chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, first He gives us a reason. Therefore, having these promises, and He uses a present active participle, meaning we always are having these promises. We didn't just have them in the past. They're not just sort of a past thing, sort of like checking a box, but these promises are there constantly. These promises are here with us every day. And then at the end, He speaks about doing all of this in the fear of God. And so there is this motivation, there is this rationale, there is this goal. But then sandwiched in the middle, what does He say that we're to do? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let us cleanse ourselves from every stain, from every immorality, from every filthiness. Both filthiness of body and filthiness of soul. One commentator said of the body would be things like drunkenness and immorality. Of the soul would be things like pride and bitterness. And then be perfecting holiness. Again, present, active, participle. Be doing this without stopping. Paul's not just saying avoid contamination, but he's saying constantly be pursuing purification. Don't just practice it, but carry it to perfection. The point, positively or perfectly asserted, is having all of these promises in God, we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You know, there's a phrase, there are a couple of contrasts. Let me use it this way. There's mailing it in, and then there's an analogy I'm going to explain. There's the nuclear power officer in the Navy. Mailing it in is a phrase that simply means just checking the box, doing the bare minimum, the least amount that is required of you so you don't have to worry about it anymore. That's mailing it in. And then on the other hand, there is the mindset of the nuclear power officer. I had a chance to eat dinner with one of these guys years ago. He was one of those people that disappeared underwater for months at a time on a nuclear submarine. And his job as the engineer on that submarine, a nuclear power engineer, was to make sure that reactor always ran the way that it's supposed to. Now, when I hear about things like that, when I hear about being bottled up with a nuclear reactor beneath the surface for months at a time, all that goes through my mind is just keep it from melting down. Just keep everybody from dying horribly. That was not the way this guy's mind worked. He said, we were always trying to make that reactor perfect. He said, if the reactor was functioning at 98% efficiency, that 2% would drive us crazy. He said, if we could get it to 98.5%, it bugged us there was still 1.5%. If we got it to 99%, I don't know that they really run at that efficiency, but he said if we could get it to 99%, we would not stop until we could find what was wrong with that other 1%. Now, on one hand, I could see where that could be pretty overbearing if you dealt with other people that way. But I think that Paul would say there's a sense in which you and I ought to deal with ourselves that way. You and I ought to be constantly striving to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so, what motivates you in your walk with Christ? And is your goal to just sort of do the minimum, mail it in, and in fact, maybe even become unequally yoked in whatever different areas of life it might be? If that's sort of the enjoyable and easy thing to do that meets some of your other goals, which We didn't even go into all this. Really, ultimately, are idols if they mean that you're unequally yoked? Is that your goal, or is it to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord? And the one that calls you to be perfecting holiness is a loving Father that has given you all of the promises that He has given and that He's keeping in Christ. And so, as I ask this question from time to time, what will motivate a child to greater obedience? A father that is threatening and overbearing and withholding his love, or one who makes it clear over and over again, this is who you are to me, these are my promises and my commitment to you, I will always love you and cherish you as my own? Now, it's going to be the latter that's going to motivate us to greater obedience. And that's the kind of Father that we have who calls us to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And one who's even at work in us by the power of His Spirit. So we're not still dead in sin. We're not defined as victims of it. We're not unsupported. We're not unable in and of ourselves, we may be, but we're indwelt by His Holy Spirit. We've been redeemed by Christ. We've been indwelt by His Spirit. And so our Father wills that we grow into a mature reflection of His image. And so are you doing that? Maybe a good way to ask it is this: what are you doing to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord? How are you availing yourself of the things that God has given you that you might grow in your walk with Christ? Because it is the will of our Father that we grow into a mature reflection of His image. Let's pray together. Father, You are a good God, and You are a loving Father. Lord, we confess that sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we're disobedient children who don't want to listen to the words of our Heavenly Father speaking to us. Lord, sometimes we are even sullen and resentful that You call us to do things that we don't want to do, or visit upon us the consequences and the discipline that is brought about by those things that we do. And yet You are patient and merciful and good. Father, You give us everything that we need. You have ultimately given us Yourself. Lord, help us to remember that there is none who loves us the way that You love us. Lord, when we're tempted to be unequally yoked in our friendships, in other relationships, in our commitments and our obligations, Lord, remind us that none of those things, none of those people love us in any way that approaches the way that You love us, and none of the things that they promise us even compare to what we have already in communion with You in Christ. Lord, make it be our desire to know You more fully, to walk with You more faithfully. Lord, give us grace to constantly be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're going to take our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 529. Let's stand together. We'll sing all stanzas.